If you'd turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to St. Luke, we'll be in the 12th chapter this morning, beginning at verse 13. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, let us pay close attention to the reading of God's Word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you so anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you for your almighty word. We thank you for the power and the life that it brings. God, we ask that you bind your truth to our hearts this morning. God, may the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Saint Augustine, in his famed writing, The City of God, argues that there are two radically different kingdoms or worldviews at play in this life. He argues that these two kingdoms or cities are in existence, and they are inextricably linked with one another, and will remain so until the end of time. On the one hand, there is the city of God, which includes belief in God that leads to humble dependence on him. On the other hand, the city of man includes unbelief or rejection of God that leads to pride and self-dependence. And Augustine contends that the difference between these two cities is really a matter of two loves. The city of God is characterized by the love of God unto the contempt of self, while the city of man is the love of self unto the contempt of God. The city of man glorifies in himself or glories in himself, in what he has or what he can do, while the kingdom of God glorifies the Creator. It is a case of self-love versus divine love. And every human, despite what he or she thinks or says, is a part of one of these two kingdoms. And as Jesus says, there is no mixing of the two. Man cannot have two masters or two loves. So many, as did the religious leaders of Jesus' day, think they are part of the city of God, when really it is only phony religiosity to mask their self-love. It is to these people our Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It all comes down to either we love God at our own expense, or we love ourselves and reject God. This is the reality that the Bible lays out for us. That all of life, all of existence, falls into one of these two cities or kingdoms. Excuse me. The The phrase kingdom of God is used quite often in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus' arrival to earth inaugurates the inception of God's kingdom. So all of life, all of human history, had been in anticipation of the incarnation of the kingdom of God. That is what God promises throughout the scriptures, the coming of his prophet, his priest, and his king. The king comes with the kingdom. He represents the fullness of God's power, God's love, and God's presence now come to earth. And Jesus is clear, with his arrival, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is upon us. And Jesus' primary concern when it comes to his teaching is the true nature of God's kingdom. Jesus is constantly correcting man's understanding of what God's kingdom is, because it is so unlike the kingdom of man. And this is what St. Augustine picks up on. The problem arises when the lines or the parameters of the two kingdoms get blurred or get mistaken one for another. God's kingdom, as established by Christ, is at odds, is in opposition to man's kingdom. Indeed, it is so unlike man's kingdom in that it is not a physical reality, but a spiritual one. And this is what Jesus says to Pilate. Pilate looks like he has the power, but it is merely physical, which is to say, according to God, it is ultimately useless and ineffectual. Pilate could not see the spiritual reality, the King of Kings standing before him, for all he could see was the physical, a lone Jewish prisoner, despised and rejected by men, the material. Man, then in Jesus' day, as much as in our own, simply cannot get over what it is that is right before his eyes. Man's sin will always be mistaking the eternal reality or eternal truth for the temporal one or the man-made truth. And at every turn, Jesus is rebuking and correcting man's understanding and interaction with the kingdom of God. And this is what we have in our text this morning. For instance, the fact that man's life is not found in the abundance of his possessions, as Jesus says in verse 15, seems to be obvious to us living now. We would all say, and we would all agree, that money cannot buy our happiness or buy our love. But our actions, our lives, often say otherwise. It helps to realize just who Jesus was addressing when he told this parable, and how different it is for the modern Western world. Many of Jesus' hearers only had enough to live on, maybe a day's more. And there was always the threat that even that could be taken away at any moment, especially under Roman occupation. Most of them, the general public, would have maybe only one spare garment, but not more. There were no banking accounts or savings to rely on. There was no big government that would bail you out, no welfare, no housing programs. Most of the people that listened to Jesus did not even have bread to eat for that night. Jesus' teaching would have struck many of those at the very center of their understanding of the world, because life is hard. At least it was then, when you did not have. And there were many, many who listened to Jesus who did not have. And now, a teacher is saying that man's possessions, his wealth, are largely unimportant. That really, they are less important than birds and flowers and grass. That would have been a bit of a shock. Well, what about us? We largely are not a society who has to do without. We won't be without. In fact, our culture tells us that something is wrong with us if we do not have. We will do anything we can, even at the expense of those we love, to have or to acquire. We think that having, or more accurately, consuming, is the answer to what we have always been looking for. Just turn on the TV, especially around the holidays. Life's happiness is found, most of the time, in what we have. Having the right job, having multiple cars, having good insurance, having a comfortable house, having enough money in our savings, having enough time for ourselves. This is where man finds his comfort and his happiness. I mean, think about it. What are the things that you cannot do without? How is your life surrounded by or dependent on what we have? Scripture, as Jesus does here in Luke 12, is constantly pointing us to the unseen reality of God's kingdom, that which can only be received by faith. That which is the eternal spiritual reality that ultimately points us to and connects us with the God who is spirit. The Bible teaches that the eternal spiritual truth is what encases this mere temporal physical sphere. Put simply, the kingdom of God is not concerned with physical advancement or economic or scientific or social progression, but of spiritual expansion. God's kingdom is built on promise, his promise, not on our progress. Even the promised land given to Israel was not the end in itself. Yes, it was physical and it was important, but it was meant to point to the greater spiritual reality of the new heavens and the new earth, or the reality that God's people would abide and commune with him in his presence forever. That is the real blessing or inheritance. The physical is a sign pointing to the spiritual promise of the reality of communion with God. And this is not to devalue the physical. The physical is enhanced when the spiritual is properly ordered. In fact, it is this issue of physical inheritance that begins Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God in this section of Luke. And it shows that Israel had largely misunderstood what the inheritance was for, and thus misunderstood what the kingdom of God was. The man in verse 13 who asks Jesus to settle his dispute would represent a typical fellow Jew of that time. The Holy Land, Israel's inheritance, was not merely land to live on. In the first century, much like the 21st century, the land was a vital Jewish symbol. Families clung to their inheritance for religious reasons as well as economic reasons. So this dispute that Jesus answers is more than he has my stuff. Jewish identity and participation in the life and community of God's chosen people was bound up in their physical inheritance, or so they thought. Jesus comes and he shows the people of Israel that the kingdom of God is not about land or guaranteeing their physical and material needs. The king didn't come to tighten up their defense of the land. As far as Jesus could tell, Israel was in real danger, if not there already, of becoming like the rich fool who wanted enough possessions to last him a long time. But that is not what life is about. That is not what life in the kingdom of God is about. So Jesus tells a parable of the rich man in verses 16 to 21 to illustrate what the kingdom of God is not. And right away, Jesus tells us what the man's problem is, especially when it comes to trusting only in what is seen, what it is at the heart of his foolishness and his sin, and that is covetousness. If you notice in the parable how intensely selfish or self-oriented this man is, and this is obvious with Jesus' repetitive use of the personal pronouns I and my in referring to the rich man. In only three verses, the possessive pronoun first person singular, my, is used four times. And while the ESV only uses the personal pronoun I, again, first person singular, six times, in the Greek it actually appears eight times. So in three verses, 12 first person singular pronouns. Listen for it. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul. Now, it doesn't take much study to see whom the rich man loves most of all. We don't have to wonder who this man spends his time thinking about, loving, caring for. The rich man is the epitome of the kingdom of man, because all that he does, how he thinks, is driven only by self-love or love of self. All that he does is to further his happiness, his fulfillment, and his pleasure. Well, what about us? Who or what do we trust in? Ourself? Our possessions? Where do we get our sense of comfort, or what do we put confidence in? Or put another way, what helps us sleep on those anxious nights? Our bank accounts? Our 401k? Our job title? If so, then that is what we will worship. Notice in the parable what happens to the rich man's sense of worship, his sense of praise and thankfulness. It turns it inward. He is saying to his own soul, look what I've done for you. Be thankful, O my soul, for I have taken care of you. That's what self-love does. It keeps our gaze, it keeps our worship centered on us. It keeps our head down as we praise the creature rather than the creator. There is no praise given to anyone else, least of all, Almighty God. And this is at the heart of all our worldliness. Our trust in our possessions, how much we have and how secure it is, becomes the object of our worship. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, covetousness is really idolatry. So it is a matter of worship. It is not just liking the things we have a little too much or acquiring a few too many things. Our trust only is what we have or we can see exposes our idolatry, namely our love of self. Remember, St. Augustine characterizes man's kingdom as love of self unto the ultimate rejection of God. It is a simple fact that we will worship that which we love. And this is precisely what Jesus says in verse 34, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He could have just as easily said, what you love, you will worship. If our treasure, if our desire and fulfillment comes in what we have or what we can get, then that is what we will worship. Covetousness is really idolatry, and idolatry is really love of self, and love of self is really worship of self. And that is what this rich man is guilty of. There is no satisfaction unless the barns are full, and my pleasure is guaranteed, for a while at least, in man's kingdom. There is no contentment. There is only progress. That is what the rich man thinks will bring him contentment, true happiness. More, bigger, better, always forward. This is how the rich man worships. In fact, that is the basis for his worship. Progress, for its own sake, is man's attempt to justify himself. Progress is the way that I either trick myself that I am content, because look at all the things I have, look at how far I've come, I must be content, I must be happy, look at my progress. Or progress is used to stifle or to try and drown out my utter discontentment and despair that characterizes so many people who have put their trust in progress or in their possessions. If I'm moving forward, if I'm consuming, if I'm tearing down and building back up, if I'm running on that endless treadmill of progress, at least I'll be distracted and won't have to confront the fact that I'm going nowhere and there's nothing waiting for me. Jesus is constantly trying to get people, to get us, to see the God behind the man, or the spiritual behind the physical. If the object of our progress is simply more progress and not God himself, then it is ultimately useless. In fact, it is what damns man, as it does with the rich man. Trust in progress, personal or societal, inevitably takes our eyes off of the Creator and focuses it on ourselves, either in what we have or we do not have, but wish we had. Man cannot serve two masters, for he will love the one and hate the other. If we identify with, if we characterize ourselves by what we have or have yet to acquire, we cannot be truly thankful. We cannot be truly happy or content, as Paul says in Philippians, with whatever our lot may be, either in our lacking or in our abundance. And that is where Jesus takes his description of the kingdom of God. It does not exist for our earthly or material benefit. It is not to prolong our life or stimulate our pleasure or fill our bank accounts or our storehouses. The kingdom of God is about God's sovereignty and his control. It is about his love and his power that he manifests to his people, not to foster independence or self-sufficiency, but to nurture dependence upon him. The Apostle Paul can only say that he has learned true contentment in every circumstance because his circumstances are not the objects of his praise, and therefore they do not dictate his thankfulness. His praise, his worship, does not depend on his temporal situations, on whether his barns are full. His praise is in God. His hope is in God. His dependence is in God, not in the abundance or lack thereof of his possessions. This is what Jesus is teaching here. There is only true contentment if there is true dependence. This is what Jesus says is the remedy for our anxiety. If it is God who provides, even in the dark hours, even in the moments when it feels like the very ground is giving way beneath us, even and especially when the barns are empty, if it is God who upholds, who provides, who saves us from the real danger, namely ourselves, then there is an object for our praise and for our love that transcends circumstances. And that is what worship is. That is what prayer is. It is thanking God for who he is and what he has done for us, not just physically, but spiritually. We give thanks to the Lord because he is good, and not in some abstract way, but he is good because of what he has done for his people. He has worked salvation for us. He has rescued us with a strong and mighty arm. He has defeated our enemies so that we might have fellowship with him. And all of this is true, meaning God is good despite our circumstances, despite what we have or what we lack. We do not only praise and thank God when our barns are full or when the savings account is secure. God is good in sickness, in poverty, in suffering, and even in death. And so we can praise and thank him despite the presence of the things we think we need or want. And we can say this because, as Jesus says over and over, the physical, what we can see, is not the whole story. God's kingdom is concerned with the heart and with the spiritual reality. As he says in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 12, do not fear physical power or suffering, but fear the ultimate death which only God can bring. Jesus takes the focus, the gaze, he takes our worship off of the man and his possessions and puts it on the true object of our affection, God. It is God who stands behind the physical world, and thus he is the one to whom we owe our worship, our praise, and our thankfulness. In fact, nature itself worships God this way. And so Jesus contrasts the worship of self, as seen in the rich man, with the worship of God in verses 24 through 34. And he uses the simple, the everyday, the ordinary, to illustrate how we should view the kingdom of God. He tells us to consider, to meditate on, to be struck by, not the rich man, not possessions, not with the famous or those in power, but to be filled with the wonder of the birds of the heavens and the wildflowers and the grass of the meadow. Think on these things. Consider their glory. I think most of us think that Jesus uses these examples as things of inconsequence to make us feel better about ourselves, meaning the ravens, the lilies, the grass is of little use and therefore of little wonder or nothing amazing. And since God cares for them, think about how much more God cares for you. And while we are certainly more valuable, as Jesus says, the point is not to downplay the birds, flowers, or the grass. The point of emphasizing the spiritual is not to downplay the physical, but it is to point to be enthralled by what is truly wonderful and what should fill us with wonder as it is manifested all throughout creation. Jesus is telling us that the physical, the material, that which we can see, can only be useful if it points to something greater than itself. There has to be a spiritual reality behind it. That is the difference between the birds, the grass, and the rich man. There is a greater spiritual truth that the flowers point to than all of the possessions of man that merely point back to himself. Something is only truly of worth if it points to God. Then, in turn, that greater something, God, turns around and imbues the physical with significance and meaning because it comes from and points to that which is truly great and truly glorious. Simply put, the ravens, the lilies, and even the grass itself points to, they are proof of, the abundant mercy of God. And therefore, as effectual signs, they take on some of that meaning or some of that glory as they point. That is what Jesus is saying in verse 27. The point is that we should be in awe of the abundance of God and the mercy of God, even as we look at the lilies of the field or the stars in the heavens or the waves of the ocean. Those natural things then take on a measure of their creator. The point is to be utterly astounded at God as the almighty creator and the all-merciful giver. For even these common things point to the abundant glory and mercy of God. They are signposts to the glory of God that is far greater than any of the glory of man's possession. And if you think about it, that is what is at the heart of being God's people. We are physical, we are material, and yet we are only fulfilling our created purpose if we are signs or image bearers that point to the glorious mercy of God. We are walking and talking proof of God's mercy and love and provision to sinners. But we are not only signs or images. There's also substance, and that substance is Christ himself. It is our union with Christ that makes his mercy and his love a reality. The lilies are not to be discarded once their use has been accomplished, meaning after we realize that they point to God, then we can throw them away. They should be more highly esteemed because of what they do and what they are. The glory, the truth that we point to, is then made available to become partakers of. This is why we thank God. This is why we worship. And everything is sacramental, is worthy of praise if seen in this light. As G.K. Chesterton said, it is impossible for anything to signify nothing. He says, where there is nothing, there is Satan. Or, where there is only possessions, there is only ultimate suffering. Everything means something, and Jesus is pointing to the glory of existence itself. This is what one writer calls the intoxication of existence and the invaluable, incomparable gift of life. Life itself is reason enough to praise and worship God. Our first act each day should be an act of thanksgiving. We should begin by being grateful to have been created. We should regard life as an ecstasy, a mercy, an unbelievable privilege, especially those who are worthy to be called sons of God. If we cannot be fascinated with the things of God, then we will never truly understand the God that stands behind them. If we are not fascinated or enthralled in some way with praying to God, singing praise to Him, reading His word, or at the Lord's table, then we will miss the God behind it all. Our ability to wonder in what God has done, our ability to be fascinated and intoxicated with who God is directly tied to our worship. And for some strange reason, the most unpopular of all doctrines is the doctrine that declares common life to be divine. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying man thinks Solomon's glory to be the pinnacle of blessing or happiness, and yet common, everyday life that is lived as unto the glory of God, meaning proper worship, as seen in the lilies, is more divine than any glory Solomon could have ever experienced. Simply put, are we fascinated by God? Are we truly amazed and thankful for life itself? How easy is it for us to be content? Well, in today's world, it seems we have largely lost our ability to wonder or to be amazed by the commonplace. It is getting increasingly harder to get excitement from the simple or the ordinary or just by life itself. Sadly, it is why our worship in very many churches has become so gaudy, so raucous, and so much like the entertainment of the world. Our praise services become more like a rock concert and a light show to showcase man's ability than anything reverent or honoring to God. Because, apparently, nowadays, simply singing a hymn using good poetry with all the lights on is now boring. The commonplace is no longer divine. One man and one woman who love each other and express that love in marriage, despite their problems, is no longer exciting. Babies, the incredible gift of new life, are now seen as an inconvenience to be exterminated. Simply put, we can be a bored and apathetic people. We tend to find much more joy and excitement in the lives of the rich and famous, often acting out fake scenes of fake life, accessed to us through a fake reality or a television screen, than we do out of real life stories or real heroes of faith and of virtue. As one writer put it, our entertainment, our education, our politics, our social media, even our religion grows louder and flashier and more bizarre in desperate attempts to keep our attention or to fill us with wonder. Well, God's kingdom reveals that God's mercy, His love, His control is so great and is so effectual that it is seen even and often primarily seen in the common and in the ordinary. But our ability to recognize it depends on our ability to take pleasure or to be excited about the things of God. If we neglect the basic pleasures, the reasonable happiness that is already available to us from God, then we will chase after an unreasonable sort of happiness, the impossible or the forbidden, or what we never can have or never should have. That is describing the rich man in the parable. When we become discontent with the basic glory and mercy of God, it inevitably leads to a lack of wonder in God, and therefore a lack of praise and thankfulness. What does it take for you, for me, to be amazed or enthralled? What types of things captivate you? What mesmerizes you? What, if anything, can take your breath away? What fills you with wonder? Is it only the flashy or the catchy, the newest and the latest? Do we find it hard not to be bored, even in our worship? Again, as one writer says, there is no excuse for being bored. The world is overflowing with more than enough beauties and fascinations and mysteries to fill several lifetimes. There are always more books to be read, and amazingly enough, still more books to be written. There are more problems to be solved and more solutions to be celebrated, and there are endless games to be played. Simply put, God's grace is everywhere, and it's always enough. G.K. Chesterton says, "The world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. There are no dreary sights, only dreary sight seers." Our ability to take joy in the things of God is directly tied to our ability to worship. In the Psalms, over and over again, the psalmist is overtaken with the greatness of God that he can only express in praise. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 104 really quickly. I could have picked any number of psalms to illustrate this point, but Psalm 104 works quite well. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, obviously, but I would encourage you to spend some time in meditation with this psalm this week. So in Psalm 104, the psalmist begins and ends with the phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and all that is in between for 34 verses are reasons why God is to be praised. He starts out saying, "O Lord my God, you are very great." Well, what makes him so great? What is it that fuels the psalmist's worship? And this is by no means an exhaustive list, but look at what the psalmist is amazed by. Look at what fills him with wonder and thus worship. Clouds, wind, thunder. He mentions mountains multiple times, the valleys. God makes springs gush. He fills the wild donkeys. He causes the grass to grow. He gives food, wine, and oil. The trees, the birds, goats, badgers, and even rocks are reason to praise God. The moon, the seasons, darkness, a sunrise, all of the earth, plants and animals, all are gifts of God, and he is the one that sustains them. And all of this is cause to worship God. Verse 31, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." The psalmist, quite simply, is enthralled with his God, and everything, no matter how simple, points to his reason for worship. The psalmist doesn't mention God's salvation or his saving power, doesn't really focus on God vanquishing his enemies or on the psalmist's personal circumstances. The psalmist is just struck with wonder as he beholds the Creator and his gifts, ordinary and everyday, to his creatures. And all of creation, every bit of it, is a gift from God. Well, this is truly wonderful for the psalmist, and they are essential to his worship. I think, by and large, Christians, churches, we need to recapture our sense or our ability to be amazed by the things of God, which are, quite often, common and ordinary. That is not to say they are simplistic or lacking, but that his mercy and his sovereignty is simple and it is sufficient. Can you think of anything, something that you get to participate in weekly that is common and ordinary and yet also is divine? Something that can take your breath away, something that can leave us in awe as we give thanks to God. Maybe something that includes bread and wine. Common, ordinary enough, and yet supremely divine. This is where I believe we can begin to recover what it means to wonder, to be enthralled with the things of God. That is where our worship, our thanksgiving, is headed this morning, to feast at the supper of our Lord and Savior, to enter into communion with him. And I encourage you to be amazed, to be thankful, to be wonder-filled as you come to the table and take these common and ordinary elements, which are the culmination of God's mercy and our praise and thankfulness. It is this sense of wonder, of utter dependence and thankfulness in the bread come down from heaven that transforms the bread and wine, the commonplace, into the divine, into the body and blood of God himself, broken for you, spilled for me. Our Savior bids us, come, eat, and drink. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love that is new to us each morning. God, we ask that you give us hearts and minds to receive it. Help us to be amazed by your goodness, by your abundant mercy. Humble us before you. And as we come to your table, God, may we enter in to that sweet communion that we have with our Lord and Savior. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.